Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we listened to Jesus tell the parable of the sower. Then last week, we heard the parable of the weeds. And today, we have just five more parables to round off all the teaching by the sea. But we haven't five times as much time to understand it all. So I ask this, what is Jesus doing for us, his followers, in these parables? He tells us, to you, this is from 2 weeks ago, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of heaven. To us. To the disciples, the followers of Jesus. To us has been given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Do you feel like you have the knowledge of the secret of the kingdom of heaven? And if so, how has it changed you? How are you different for hearing these stories whose purpose is to shift our perspective so that we may know what is real and what is not real? What is reality? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then we hear things that are strange. Strange to us. But to the people who heard those parables, the things they heard, the building blocks, the pieces, were very familiar. But it's what Jesus did with them that was a surprise, that challenged the people to come up with a meaning that was new. And that said something about the truth of the kingdom that was not self-evident. So I think it's helpful, having so many parables on the table now, to put it in some kind of storyline perspective. We are halfway through the Gospel of Matthew at this point in the story. Jesus has been baptized by John. And he has gone up to the mountain and given what we remember as the Sermon on the Mount, where he proclaimed the most extraordinary message in history. His first public address, his sermon, where he made claims about reality that nobody else understood. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And on, until he gets to the last one, where he turns from saying, blessed are people like this, to saying, blessed are you. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, before us. Jesus speaks to us as full-blooded disciples, not as lost, hopeless sheep, but as people who have heard the good news, are given something, some key to the kingdom that we are to do something with. Now, he preached many more things after the Sermon on the Mount about what is real. And he broke social norms. And he offended religious leaders. And he healed the sick. And everyone was so threatened, the people in power were so threatened by the things he did and said, that eventually they had him publicly scourged and executed. And that was real. Jesus died, just as every human who ever has lived and ever will live. We all die. That is real. So if Jesus died and he preached this message of good news, how is it that we are gathered here? How is it that Christians around the world are gathered on this day? Now, I know I'm saying things that are obvious, But sometimes we hear astounding things so many times that we no longer hear how astounding they are, much less what they mean. Jesus came into a broken and violent world, and he claimed that reality is not as it appears, but that God is actively working to bring about a full and total redemption and healing of everything, of all creation. Never forget that in the beginning, God created everything that is and pronounced his blessing upon it, that everything is very good. Yes, Jesus died, and we live in that peculiar time between the resurrection and whatever comes at the end, which is new creation, when that time when everything will be made whole and new, we know not how. We don't really know if there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth or what that phrase means. Only Matthew uses it. It seemed to make him happy. But it doesn't make me happy. I seem to think that all that is evil in the world will be burned up. But I think that it will be burned up in the fire of God's love, in the heart of God. Everything within me and you that has ever hurt or diminished anything will somehow be drawn out and offered up into God's heart, and all that remains is wholeness and love. That is our hope. And we are caught up in God's active work because we have faith. And as hard as it is, time and time again, to have faith, we do so because of God's promises, the promises that were made to Jacob and to Abraham, the promises that God maintains faithfulness on his side of the covenant, whether or not we maintain faithfulness on our side of the covenant. We are called to respond in particular ways to the life of Christ. We are called to believe in God the Father. We are called to believe in Jesus Christ the Son. And we are called to believe in the Holy Spirit. We are called to continue in the apostles' teaching, to wrestle with Scripture, and to understand and discern its meaning for us today. We are called to continue in the prayers of the church, in the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, and in the fellowship of the Christian community. That is a calling. We are called to resist evil and to acknowledge our fault and our participation in evil whenever it happens, and to return to the relationship with God through faith. We are called to proclaim the reality of God's kingdom by word and deed. We are called to know and to serve Christ in every person we encounter, caring for them no less than we care for ourselves. Every person, because every person bears the likeness and image of God. And we are called to strive for justice and peace, and to respect the dignity of every person, to strive a vigorous and active work of love. We dare to live in this way, to respond to God's promises in this way, because what we have been given is the sure and certain knowledge of the most inestimably valuable thing that there is, the unfailing love of God. St. Paul didn't hear Jesus teach the parables today. The parable of the hidden treasure or of the great pearl. But he got the message. He found something more valuable and joyful in his encounter with Christ than all the certainty and righteousness that he knew was his as a Pharisee who kept all the law. Paul found the treasure of God's love, and he rearranged his whole life in response. Now, we are not called, as sometimes as I've heard preached, not in this church, to sell everything and go on mission, to turn our whole life over in such a way that is done with material possessions. But we most certainly are called to be followers of Christ. And we are called to strive to live into all things I have mentioned. Most of you know that was the baptismal covenant. But I have to point out one sour dose of reality in Paul's beautiful colloquy we just heard read. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, and on, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an astounding thing for Paul to proclaim that death cannot separate us from God. But I think it's a far more astounding thing and troubling that he says, nor life, neither death nor life can separate us. Because it points to a great danger. As I said, God's covenant is upheld by God, whether we uphold our end of it or not. And I think the most likely way that we do not uphold our end of the covenant is when we separate ourselves by placing something other than God at the center of our lives. And when God is no longer in that place, I think that means that we no longer are striving to answer the call given to us. And instead, we do what is in our interest, no matter what. I'm reminded of the speech that Joshua made. There are several points in the Bible where the people have gone through something and then they recommit themselves to a covenant. They make a choice. So after they've wandered through the desert and after they've gone crossed the Jordan and Moses is dead and they've conquered all these lands that were not theirs, Joshua gets the leaders together and he says, "Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods of your ancestors that you served on the other side of that river and in Egypt. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, the gods of your ancestors beyond the river. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Like Paul, I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from God's love of us. That is the pearl of great price, the inestimable treasure discovered in the field. We didn't earn it, but here it is. Revealed truth, real reality, God's unfailing love and hope to redeem everything and everybody through forgiveness, not through condemnation, through forgiveness. So consider well how you choose to respond to the greatest gift ever. You may choose to strive for one of those callings. Just strive towards it. Maybe it's being kinder or more cheerful during the day. Maybe it's forgiving a wrong that binds you and holds you back. Maybe you will strive to serve a ministry of the church, to clean a baseboard, or wash a window, or feed someone, or clothe someone. Maybe you will strive to spend a little more time with God alone, in silence, for just a few minutes, listening rather than doing and thinking. Maybe the act of faithfulness to which our fellowship is called is to experience anew the inestimable value of what God has done for us, and to stand like Paul in joy and awe of the goodness and love that's been made known to us. That's the key that Jesus reveals. God loves you, no matter what. That's the key. And knowing whose we are is always the first step toward knowing what we are for. Knowing whose we are is always the first step in knowing what we are for, meaning what we were made for, what we are called to. We are God's beloved children. We are here to sow the seeds of Christ's life for the healing of the whole world, always and forever. Amen.